Reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. May God bless the reading of his word.
Let's pray. Father, we just sang an important prayer, one that we must remember each, every day as Christians. That, Lord, we must never stray from the message of the cross of our Savior. We must never depart from its truths. We must never think that we've moved beyond or matured past its meaning. Lord, help us to be near the cross. Help us to strive to know it and reflect upon it, to build our lives upon it, Lord. For, Lord, it is only in the cross of Jesus Christ that we are saved. It is only in the cross of Jesus Christ that your power is extended to us. It is only in the cross of Jesus Christ that we find new life in his resurrection. Help us, I pray, to do this. And as we look at this text, would you please, Lord, in your kindness, in your grace, open our minds, our ears, our hearts to hear this word, that, Lord, we would be impacted, that we would not be the same as a result of this message. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a little while, we will publicly install a new elder, Ryan McGee. We have already voted to affirm him as one of our pastors, but today we will publicly recognize this act with a time of commitment and prayer here at the end of our service. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And we are exceedingly thankful for Ryan's God-given desire to help pastor our congregation, which is a noble task indeed. Our passage this morning lines up perfectly for this occasion, as it hits at the very heart of what pastors are called to do, namely to preach, teach, and apply the gospel of Christ to our church family. And at the very heart of this message stands the cross, that inglorious, humiliating, agonizing implement of death that our Lord Jesus endured for sinners. When rightly understood, it sends people to their knees in repentant gratitude and dependent faith. But as we're going to see, there are two polar opposite perspectives regarding the cross of Jesus Christ. It is folly to the perishing, but it is power to the saved. And behind it stands the God who does something astonishing with that awful cross as he flips human thinking upside down. Through the cross, God takes what we perceive as wise and he proves it to be foolish. And through the cross, God takes what we perceive as foolish and he proves it to be wise. I'd like us to ponder this awesome work of God to perceive as wise and proves it in our text. Let's begin by working backwards from verse 22 in our text. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. People value what I will call the wisdom of worldly wow. In our very human minds, we want to be amazed. And so we will esteem whatever astonishes our eyes or captivates our ears. We want to experience the divine through the means that we ourselves prize. With our eyes, we observe the natural order, and therefore we value whatever we can validate with our eyes. With our ears, we seek words that align with the desires of our own hearts, and therefore we treasure whatever words make us feel good about our hearts. We want everything we experience with God to line up with our very human way of thinking, a thinking that maximizes our worth and minimizes the role of God. So this wisdom, it is a bad wisdom because it is a wisdom that boasts in man instead of boasting in God. Well, the Jews, this verse tells us, demanded signs, and the Greeks, they sought after wisdom. The Jews wanted Christians to wow their eyes with miraculous signs from God that would authenticate the Christian message. This is precisely how the religious leaders of Israel approached Jesus while he walked on earth. In John 6, verse 30, it says, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What sign do you do, Jesus? What can you show us that will amaze us so that we might actually believe you, Jesus? They wanted to see and experience miraculous happenings in order to believe in Christ and his message. In fact, while Jesus was on the cross, those religious leaders of Israel declared in Mark 15, verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. He comes down now with nails sticking him to wood. Then we will believe in him, they said. The Greeks, or the Gentiles, non-Jews, they wanted Christians to wow their ears with eloquent, captivating, impressive words of human wisdom. As we learned last week, the sophists, who were likely so prominent in that day, were not all that concerned with what was said so much as how it was said. They highly valued those who could employ tremendous skill when it came to public speaking, but for them, the skillful communication of the message was far more important than the message itself. They wanted their ears to be tickled. They wanted to hear something interesting and new in order to be amazed. Acts 17, verse 21 says of certain Greeks that they would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Their free time was spent with coming together and trying to find something new that would please their minds and get them to go down some other avenue of thought that they haven't gone down before. And sadly, as we have been learning, these Corinthian Christians were being sucked into this kind of a worldly wisdom of wow, because they too had been prizing those preachers in their church who were the most eloquent, the most impressive, and the most prominent. Instead of focusing on the powerful message that saves we saw last week, they were dividing over who had the most capable tongue. And Paul is now, at length, correcting them over this. But this worldly wisdom that elevates man and minimizes God, it comes with some massive problems. First of all, this wisdom is a barrier to God. Look at verse 21 as we work up. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, for now, I just want us to focus on the middle of this verse where it says, the world did not know God through wisdom. Instead of leading to the experience of God, this approach taken up by these individuals actually prevents people from knowing him. When people are so absorbed with themselves, along with the temporary amusements and amazements in and around them, they do not have the capacity to humbly recognize their need for God, to appreciate the gracious provision of God, or to value an intimate relationship with God, because in his holiness, he will not draw near to them. In the book of James, chapter 4, verse 6, he writes, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. If you will not come to him with humility, you cannot come to him. Indeed, worldly wisdom cannot accomplish what we were created to do. You see, we were made to know God. Paul, as he ministered in Acts 17, it says in Acts 17, verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. God created through one man the peoples who live all around this world, and he did it so that they would seek after him and find him. He has made us the kind of people who would come to know him intimately. But we must come to know him on his terms. Secondly, God shows this wisdom to be a folly. In verse 20, he writes, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? In this verse, Paul is again asking rhetorical questions, just like he did last time. This time, it's ones that undermine the learning and the knowledge and the skill of mankind in light of the perfect wisdom of God. He asks, where is the wise? In other words, where is that wise man or that wise woman who can speak with anything like the wisdom of God? Who can measure up to the Creator himself? As Paul wrote in Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. His wisdom is worthy of praise, worthy of worship, because we can't completely understand it. It's beyond us. All glory be to him. He also asks, where is the scribe? Where is that learned teacher who has anything like the intellectual grasp that God has over this world, combining absolute knowledge with moral perfection? Jesus said in Mark 12, verse 38 of the scribes, beware of the scribes, because in their learning they had become deeply arrogant. And then he asks, where is the debater of this age? Where is the individual who can communicate with anything like the communicative brilliance of the Lord himself? And I think, when I think of this question of what the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. My words can't do any of that. God's words, he does that. It's living, it's active, it's powerful, it cuts, it does its job. And so Paul asks here, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And indeed, he has. God confounds mankind, revealing our prideful ignorance every time we attempt to erect wisdom structures outside of him. For instance, in Genesis 11, when mankind gathered together against God's will to promote themselves through the Tower of Babel, the Lord proved the utter folly of their thinking. Listen for just a moment to a few verses from that chapter, Genesis 11, verse 4. Then they, the people of the world, said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens." And here it is, "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole face of the earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. He said, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. They wanted to erect a name for themselves. They wanted to boast in themselves. God comes down and he sees this, and what does he do? He gives them languages, plural. And so now they disperse over the earth just as he had commanded them to do. Whenever mankind attempts to erect a wisdom apart from and against the will of God, God eventually proves that wisdom to be a folly. He eventually proves that wisdom to be a folly. And some of those phony wisdoms are going to be proved to be a folly in the day that is to come. Third, we see here that God is the destroyer of this wisdom. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." In this verse, Paul is quoting from the prophet Isaiah. And I would like you to see this with me. I want to ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29, where Paul was pulling from here. If you have a copy of God's word, go to Isaiah chapter 29 with me, and look with me at verses 13 through 16. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 13 through 16. In verse 13, "And the Lord said with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed of him who formed it, 'He has no authority'?" In verse 13, the people of Israel were serving God only in pretense. They were disingenuous in their hearts. They declared that they were worshipers of God, but in their hearts they were not worshipers of God. A massive problem, a problem that faces the church even today. In verse 14, God would entirely undermine their perceived wisdom and discernment regarding him and his world. He will take their wisdom and he will destroy it, it says. And that's what Paul quotes directly in 1 Corinthians. And in verses 15 and 16, though they thought they kept their rebellious hearts a secret from God, they had made the dreadful mistake of thinking that God was like them. How could you keep anything away from God? God is not like you. He's not limited. He is the limitless God. He knows. He understands with perfection. And so back in 1 Corinthians 1, at verse 19, Paul is correlating the folly of ancient Israel that Isaiah wrote about with the worldly wisdom of his own day. Not just in ancient days, but in all days, God is the destroyer of human wisdom, and he is the God who thwarts all humanistic discernment. If the world, any world of any day, removes God from the center of its understanding, lowering him even one level of its priority, then they will face his mighty opposition. As Paul writes in verse 18, those who live according to this folly are those who are perishing. Today, there are some who know extraordinary amounts about the created order, who are well-versed in mathematics, scientific disciplines, and emerging technologies, but they refuse to accept that everything has a creator. Today, there are some who have tremendous knowledge and skill in the realms of business and finance and economics and politics and communication systems, but they fail to recognize the clear limits of their understanding, along with the limitless God who stands providentially over it all. Yes, Adam Smith is right. There is an invisible hand that moves the economy along. And ultimately, his name is the Lord God. Today, there are some with an astonishing intellectual capacity who are able to grasp complex concepts and who have the ability, amazingly, to communicate those concepts intelligibly to others with a similar intellect. But they refuse to humbly admit that no matter how much they know, they are incapable of solving their deepest problems. And far more commonly, there are today a great many of us who have bought into the simplest of worldly philosophies. They have adopted the perspective that they have arrived in life when they have the rewarding job and a family who loves and respects them and a healthy bank account with retirement savings and plenty of time with entertainments and good health throughout their days. They are committed to being both comfortable and amused. But just like those rare, brilliant ones in our age, they have also failed to appreciate that they are but a heartbeat away from eternity, an eternity that cannot be redeemed by a comfortable, semi-moral good life. Indeed, what they perceive to be wise will be proven to be foolish. So that's the first point. And the second is the contrast to it. God takes what we perceive as foolish and proves it to be wise. When people hear of the cross, they scoff. Verse 18, he writes, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is an affront to our natural sensibilities. And left to our natural minds, we see it as a profound foolishness. First of all, we recoil from it because it is both brutally gruesome and extraordinarily humiliating. We ask, how can this be the instrument of God's glory when it involves the grisly shedding of his son's blood through an indescribable level of suffering? And how can this be God's implement of victory when it has his own son bleeding, suffocating, and dying while he experiences the utter humiliation of being observed and even heckled by his Jewish antagonists and his Roman enemies? At face value, we see it as just too awful to accept. And secondly, we recoil from the cross because it reveals God's declaration of what we deserve. When we get past the brutality and the disgrace of it, we then recognize what the cross actually means. When we get to that next level, we then know what it actually means. For the cross reveals that Jesus had to suffer in this way in order to save the very people who deserve to suffer in such a way. That's what it means. Through the cross, God tells us that we need such a substitute because without him, we would face his holy wrath. It communicates how desperate we are, how depraved we are, how much we need God to intervene. And we do not like this. We do not like this. We want to think good things about ourselves, and we shudder at the proposition that we actually deserve God's judgment, a judgment like that. We minimize the seriousness of our sin, and therefore we find no place for such repercussions. We cannot contemplate how our sin merits that kind of a response, because we cannot contemplate how holy and majestic and wonderful He is, and how good His law is. Indeed, we refuse to recognize the cross as God's light because we love our sin, and we do not want anyone to declare judgment over our sin. Jesus said that. That's what Jesus said. In John 3, Jesus said that. In verse 19 of John 3, Jesus says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." They don't want to go to the cross. They don't want to see the light of God and salvation, because it means you have to admit that you need it. It means you have to admit that your path, your sins are grievous, and that the judgment, even though it seems so severe, is a righteous judgment. Well, the result of this kind of perspective, verse 18 says, is perishing. It's perishing. Seeing the cross as folly, being unwilling to repent before the Savior who bled and who died for sinners, it will result in perishing, which is the eternal judgment of God. He will prove himself righteous. But, the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. Yes, it was a gruesome, humiliating, undeserved punishment by the Son of God, endured by Jesus the King. Yes, it reveals the depths of our depravity and God's holy verdict over our sin. But for those who are being saved, who have been justified by faith, and who are being sanctified by the Spirit, they recognize its power. They understand the corruption of their sin because they recognize the holy perfection of God and how far they have fallen short. And therefore they understand that such an awful death by such a perfect Savior was indeed required to pay for their heinous sin. And now they see this emblem, this awful thing, as God's wise, powerful, glorious means of saving sinners. That this cross, that place where Jesus truly died, shed his blood, and suffocated, that cross is the wonderful means of God showing his wisdom and his power and his glorious salvation for sinners. You see, the cross is contrary to our desire to be dazzled. Wisdom, verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Mankind demands proof for their very human eyes and amazement for their very human intellects. They want God's path to line up with the desires of their hearts. And when it doesn't, when his path doesn't line up with them, when the cross contradicts their desires, they stumble over it. Verse 23 says that the Jews, for them, the cross was a stumbling block. This is the Greek word skandalon, from which we get our English word scandal. It means that this cross, it caused them to be offended. It caused revulsion in their hearts to the point that they opposed it and they reviled against it. It caused them to be outraged, just as so many people down through the centuries have been outraged by it. And verse 23 also says that the cross is folly to the Gentiles, to the nations. They scoff at the very idea that it could actually save people, because they see no reason to be saved. Why would he go to the cross? That's ridiculous. I wouldn't need someone to do that for me, they say, or think.
Yes, the cross is both scandalous and ridiculous to our world. They are either antagonistic towards it or they mock it. If you share Christ long enough with enough people, you will be mocked outright to your face. If you share Christ long enough to the right people in certain places of the world, you might be killed for your faith. But as Paul writes to these Corinthian believers who had become so enamored with worldly thinking and worldly communicating, God has commanded something altogether different for his messengers. They are to boldly preach Christ crucified for sinners. They are to communicate the simple message of the cross, the necessity of it, the accomplishment of it, the resurrection from it, and the meaning of it to every willing audience put before them by God. They are to proclaim the message that Christ was crucified to redeem sinners and that he was raised from the dead in order to secure them with eternal life. They are to proclaim this. Instead of trying to wow people, they were, by depending upon the Spirit, to awaken people through the powerful message given to them by God. It was not about how good they sounded when they spoke it. It's about the goodness of the message that they spoke. The cross is God's wisdom of God, powerful wisdom. Verse 21 again, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God has wisely put his perfect wisdom on display for everyone to see. His creation is wisdom. His sustaining power is wisdom. His majestic order is wisdom, and it is all on display for everybody to see. Paul wrote in Romans 1, verse 20, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God has shown himself to everyone, and all are without excuse. But the world in its folly did not know God through wisdom. Although they should have recognized him, they instead took the path away from him. As Paul wrote in the next verse, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. God's evidence was there, but they stiff-armed him and said no. And so, God was pleased to save people through something the world considers to be sheer folly. He flips things upside down, and he saves them through a gruesome, humiliating cross borne by his son, Jesus, the King of the world. We see the glory of cross, the glory of the cross, and we believe in Jesus Christ who bore that cross, and we are saved. We behold God's glory in the cross, in Jesus, and we are saved. Look at verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul speaks here of those who are called. This undoubtedly is a reference to God's effectual calling, which is the powerful spiritual call of God wherein he draws his precious elect children to faith in his Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. He draws them to himself out of love. To these, when they hear of the cross, what they hear is power from God to save them. I was 5 years old, and I heard of the power of the cross. And at 5 years old, I believed in Jesus and was saved because I knew I was a sinner. And I saw that Jesus was a Savior. It is wisdom from God to win them with his extravagant love. The wisdom from God to win people with incredible, extravagant love. A love they wouldn't have imagined. This is what he does. Now look at the final verse, verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, I confess that I struggle to even read this verse. The foolishness of God, the weakness of God, what's that? It's provocative because God has no foolishness. God has no weakness. But it stands out so vividly when we read it because it is so provocative. I think Paul is saying that even if God had a measure, just hear me out, Corinthians, even if God had a measure of foolishness, he would still be wiser than all men. And even if God had a measure of weakness, he would still be stronger than all men. In other words, if you were to add up all the wisdom and all the strength of all mankind, it would be as nothing to the Almighty God. Through the cross, he has taken something the world reckons as foolish, and he has proven it to be powerful. What a glorious God to do something like that, which I think is the point. And here's what this all boils down to. The scandalous cross is power for salvation. The cross of Jesus, so mocked and so reviled by our world, is indeed the message of God that saves sinners. He takes what appears to be so foolish, so dumb, and he makes it so powerful. And in doing so, he makes it so that only he receives the glory. When you look at the cross, there can be no boasting of men. It tells us that Jesus died because we needed him to die like that. There's no boasting here for men, but in the accomplishment that Christ accomplished at the cross, we see the glory of God on display because in his love and his power, he accomplished something that makes us amazed. And for those who recognize its power, we now bow down and we worship him for doing such a thing. Oh, friend, I do not want to presume upon the audience today. Let me say, if you do not yet know Jesus, turn from the folly that deceives you and embrace the one who saves sinners. Turn from the folly of this world that will lead to, verse 18, perishing, and instead embrace the one who saves sinners. King Jesus, the eternal God himself, Son of the Father, to pay the price for sinners like me, like those around this room today, to pay the price for sinners. And then in his extraordinary power and his divine power, he took his life back up again from the grave, rose again, and now he stands forever as our King, our Savior. Turn to him. May today be the day. Church, when it comes to the cross, do not be shy due to its scandal, but be bold due to its power. First of all, value it as your daily message for everyday life. A little book I read many years ago, A Cross-Centered Life. Powerful for me. It was about that thick. Powerful for me. It taught me something I didn't really comprehend, that my life was not to be something that graduated from the cross. My life was to be something that was constantly dependent upon the cross, constantly looking to the cross, constantly seeking out my need of the Savior who went to the cross. It taught me daily what I needed, who I was and what I needed, which is why Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He now identified his very life with the cross. He says, I've been crucified. The person I once was, I no longer am, because in Jesus Christ, I'm dead to that man. And now I'm new. I'm raised with Christ. I'm one with Jesus Christ. And now I live by faith in Jesus Christ. The cross had changed everything. And yet the cross was the message that defined every day that he walked on earth. And as you go with it, as you go with this awful, inglorious, it seems, cross, expect opposition from this world. I don't like it when preachers sugarcoat the Christian life, and you shouldn't either. It will be hard. It will be hard because you're still fighting your own heart. It will be hard because you're fighting the flesh of other people. It'll be hard because of the spiritual forces of darkness. It will be hard because you are in a world that opposes you and opposes the message that you are seeking to build your life upon. Expect it, brother and sister. Expect it. Opposition will come if you are faithful. And when this happens, remember what God has done for you and what He has in store for you. Both the accomplishments of the cross, past tense, and the promises that flow from the cross to the present tense and the forever tense. Know both the accomplishments and the promises of the cross that you might be able to bear up with strength when those days come. And come what may, humbly communicate what this God has done for sinners. Tell others about the cross. Tell others about the cross. Tell your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, tell them about the cross. Some will reject it. They will either stumble or they will think it folly. But for some, it will be the power of God unto salvation. Tell them about the cross. Lastly, this morning, I have a word to our elders, including to our newest elder. Brothers, preach Christ crucified. Whether it is one-on-one across the table from some struggling Christian, or through a divine appointment with someone who does not yet know Jesus, or in a classroom full of Oak Park people, or from behind this very pulpit, or in a counseling room as you sit across from a needy soul, wherever it might be, let the message of Christ crucified be the heart of all that you say. Oh, brother, let that be the heart of your ministry. The Bible has so much to teach us, but it is all connected to the Savior and His accomplishment for sinners like us. Never lose sight of this, brothers. Never lose sight of this church family. Never lose sight of this. Never turn from it, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. O Lord God, it seems even pitiful to say this because it's so simple, but thank you for the cross. Thank you for loving us, though we were so undeserving, and loving us to the extent that you and your Son and the Spirit would partner for the Son to come, and that He would come for the purpose of living the sinless, perfect life that we could never live, so that He would die a sinner's death, laying down that perfect life, truly dying and being placed in the grave, and so that He would rise again from the dead, so that the cross would not defeat Him, but that He would display your power, and so that now all who call upon Him in faith, turning from their sins, Lord, they are forgiven of their sin, and they are made whole, and have a relationship with You that will last forever. Lord, thank You for the cross. Thank You for sending Your Son for us. Thank You for opening up our eyes and our ears to behold Your mighty power. We appreciate You. We worship You. And Lord, thank You for giving us mature individuals around our church who point us to the cross. And thank You, Father, especially for giving us, ministering this message everywhere we go. Bless us in this, and bless our new pastor, Ryan. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.